Good morning. Good to see you all this morning. You can turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, the third chapter of the Bible. First 13 verses we'll consider here this morning. You may be surprised to learn that this is not the first time I have preached Genesis chapter 3 from this pulpit. 7 years ago or so, while still a seminary student, so almost a pre-seminary student, I preached one of the first sermons I've ever preached here on a Sunday night on Genesis chapter 3. I discovered this week that I have lost my notes for that sermon. And my sense is that if any of you were here, you probably lost your notes as well. So we're all just going to start from scratch here this morning. And what we are diving into is a very heavy text of Scripture. The wonder, the joy, the sheer beauty, you could say, of Genesis 1 through 1 and 2 crashes violently into the horror of Genesis chapter 3. And that's what we'll consider this morning. Two pre-sermon thoughts. Number one, we will listen to this sermon as if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. You listen as one trusting Him and His finished work on the cross. Why do I say that at the start? Because more than almost any sermon I think I've ever preached, I will not at every turn be turning you to the hope on the other side. In many ways, Christ will be preached here this morning in your need for Jesus Christ, in the desperate need we have for a Savior, and it will then be heavy on many points. But you can, if you know Jesus, listen to this as a believer in Him. The second pre-sermon thought is that we live, as Dave has helpfully helped us see, we live in a Romans 1 / Psalm 36 kind of world, don't we? You could probably think in your mind from this past week where you've already experienced, where you experienced that. Suffering from sins of others, suffering from the pains of this world, your own sin breaking out in unseemly ways. That's the world we live in. It doesn't always feel like Genesis 1 and 2. And we know that if we're off on a vacation and we're in the middle of the desert and suddenly our car dies and we're pulled off on the side of the road, we desperately need someone to come and look under the hood and tell us what the matter is. And Genesis 3 is here to help us look under the hood. So with that in mind, let's stand for Genesis 3, verses 1 through 13. Genesis 3, 1 through 13. This is the word of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we learn of the reality of sin, that we would learn of the reality of you, that we'd learn who you are more in this text than before we read it this morning. Teach us, we pray, what you would teach us by your Spirit. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we ought to feel a bit like William Mulholland as we read Genesis chapter 3. I doubt many of you have heard of William Mulholland. I hadn't before this week, and I don't mean to pick on a figure of history who felt very bad about what happened in his own life story. But William Mulholland was the civil engineer that oversaw the construction of the St. Francis Dam in the San Francisco Canyon of California in the early 1920s. And on March 11th, 1928, Mulholland went to give the dam a safety inspection. And over the course of the safety inspection, Mulholland missed a great number of concerns that were evidence in the construction and operation of the dam. That was on March 11th. On March 12th, 1928, the dam gave way. 12.4 billion gallons of water flooded the region, and something like 600 people died. Mulholland was the designer, the overseer, the inspector of the entire operation, and you may not be surprised to discover that his career ended effectively tied to that day. What's sad about Mulholland's story is that 40 years or so previous to that, in the United States, warning signs were already blaring about the failed dam inspection standards that were present in our country. The South Fork Dam in Johnstown, Pennsylvania, broke just 40 years or so before the San Francisco Dam, and billions of water again, or that time, flooded the region, and 2,200 people or so died. What you discover from this story is that the South Fork tragedy there in Pennsylvania had not spurred the necessary improvements to dam oversight and construction and so on. And so the tragedy repeated itself there in San Francisco in 1928. And we read this text in a sense as Mr. Mulholland. Why? Because we find ourselves exposed in Genesis 3 personally, as practitioners of disaster. This text is a window on my sinful soul. But in Genesis 3, we are exposed as part of a history of disaster. We're not the first practitioners of disaster there have been. There's a story behind it. There's a greater tragedy, as one called it, the tragedy of tragedies. Is here in the text. The disaster of my own heart, to use the dam illustration, is found in the rushing stream of the disaster of history. And to read Genesis 3 is to discover both. You and me, we're going to get exposed this morning for who we truly are. The dam breaks, the water floods over us, our sin is all here, and the goal, in a sense, is to feel ourselves in the rushing currents of this tragedy that has been going on for many thousand years. In many ways, the goal of the preaching in Genesis 1 and 2 was to lead you to the kind of wonder that would spur tears of joy if you're that kind of person. The light shiner, the invitation to rest, the sacred and the earthy brought together, the tree of life, the royal priesthood, the temple presence of God in Eden that's going to fill the world, the love story last week written into the very creation of man. The goal of Genesis 3, at least this opening section, is something like the tears that come when you discover how it gets thrown away. When you discover how Genesis 1 and 2 at least was sought to be thrown away by the man and the woman. There should at least be in us a sensation that would be something like the sensation of driving home this morning and seeing your house engulfed in flames and remembering that you forgot to renew your house insurance. It's that kind of sensation in Genesis 3. And we need it because we need to go under the hood, right? What's wrong? What's wrong with our world? Why is this here? Something needs to explain it. Genesis 3, 1 to 13. We're going to discern or think about this fall in two parts today. The crash and the pursuit. The crash and the pursuit, verse 1 to 7 on the crash, 8 to 13 on the pursuit. Our own hearts, history exposed before us. First, the crash, verses 1 to 7. The crash begins with the arrival on the scene of this crafty, wicked servant, Genesis 3, verse 1. And the testimony of Scripture tells us this is Satan himself in the form here of a sermon. A serpent. And here is a sermon this morning. Here we have the serpents coming, the wicked devil, to tempt the woman. And at this point, we need a kind of pre-point one of the sermon. If point one is the crash or the fall of the woman into this great temptation, what sits before that, at least in many of our minds, is the question, how did the serpent get there? How did the serpent get there? Why is there a wicked, evil serpent in the garden? In the story of Scripture, you look at a place like Jude, verse 6, tells us that the angel, there are angels led by, it seems, this angel that fell and thus led the world toward this route of destruction. But then the question is, well, why would God allow something like that? It's really the classic question or the prominent question that fills so many minds that must be addressed somewhere in the teaching of the church. And it's best to do it here as well as perhaps any other text of Scripture. Where did this evil come from? It's a hard question. Let me quote Herman Bavinck here, who says this, "The question of the origin of evil, second to that of existence itself, is the greatest enigma of life and the heaviest cross for the intellect to bear. It is a mystery. How do we understand it? It is a cross. It is a cross to the mind to comprehend how evil could be. It is a cross to our hearts. It has intellectual forms. The philosopher thinks that way. It has personal forms. Why evil in this experience or that experience? Why cancer? Why broken relationships? Why my own evil? Why would God allow something like this?" It could lead us to question reality, lead us to question the goodness of God. It could be observed that a large percentage of the problems that keep you up at night or some sort of downstream reflection on the question of why did God allow evil. You should just know as you ask that question that you're not alone. It's not a question that the Scriptures hadn't thought of. I read Habakkuk chapter 1 in my personal devotions this morning. Habakkuk asked this question. Read the book of Lamentations. Read the Psalms. It's there. As we think about how to think about it, just a few minutes here, and then we'll dive more properly into the text. Can't cover it all. Bavinck's statement that I read just a few moments ago actually starts to unpack a key for us. Bavinck observed that the question of the origin of evil is the second hardest question. The one that comes before that is, why do we exist at all? Before you ask, why is there evil, you might ask, why is there anything? Why do we exist at all? The world of atheism and so on and so forth, has no idea how to explain how or why we exist. So many of the world's religions identify God as part of creation, bound to His creation. And so they haven't answered the question, where did creation come from? The Christians answer, Genesis 1, an infinite, powerful, almighty, self-sufficient God who by a word spoke the world into existence. That's the why existence question. And if that is settled in your heart, you could start to say, wow, I have some ability not to understand but to embrace the hardest question. And if the hardest question can be answered by this God, maybe He can answer that second hardest question. Maybe He has reasons or ways or purposes in evil, that are beyond my understanding, but it's beyond my understanding how I exist. And here I am, and I can trust his purposes. I'm going to paraphrase a few thinkers here. If you have a God powerful enough to cause existence to happen, to cause galaxies to exist and continue to exist, to cause unseen realities like angels, then you have a God big enough to have explanations for evil's existence beyond our capacity. It's been said, if you have a God great and transcendent enough to be mad at because he hasn't stopped evil and suffering in the world, then you have at the very same moment a God great and transcendent enough to have good reasons for allowing it to continue that you can't know. That may sound like a mouthful. What's it saying? If you are willing to confess the great, infinite, eternal, omniscient, all-wise God, then you're going to be forced to confess that there are going to be things about him and his purposes you can't fully understand. That doesn't mean there's no explanation, but it means our explanation's always going to fall back to the first four words of the Bible. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Let me just add a few more comments to help us think about why in the world would you have a wicked serpent in the garden? Recall, as I've said, that Satan comes from the unseen, angelic, and then demonic world. This is a world we have very limited access to how things exactly operate there. I don't think it's too far to say that if God so desired, he could give a book outlining the history and story of all that's happened in the angelic world. He could give a book for that that's as long as, or presumably longer than, the Bible itself, if God wanted us to have that book. A few weeks ago, I read a quote from Calvin on trusting God in mystery, and that's Calvin actually talking about this issue, uncertainty, or not knowing everything about how the angelic world works. We are something like 2 or 3 year olds in a Sunday school class, learning about ancient Chinese civilization when it comes to learning about the angelic world. Can you learn something? Yes. Can you comprehend it all? No. We know that in that world, God ruled and allowed evil to come for his purposes. And just another thing you have to see is that we've already seen how God works. Genesis 1 and 2, he moves from darkness to light, from waterways where no one could live to land, from work to rest, from loneliness to communion. God's nature is to work from that which would be incomplete to complete, from the not good last week to the good. And so already Genesis 3:1, you're ready for God to take the not good and bring it to goodness. That's the rest of the Bible. Genesis 3 through Revelation 22. We could talk more about that. But that's just a few words for us on what's known as, say, the problem of evil. And that sets us up then to think more particularly about the fall of man recorded in the first 7 verses of Genesis. It's the crash, the fall, the great tragedy. And here in these 7 verses, we see God is ruling history for his purposes. God doesn't lose control in Genesis chapter 3. But we also see the woman, and we should see the woman right there with the man. He's right next to her, verse 6. She's a true decision maker. It's been illustrated by Gavin Ortland to think about this somewhat like the way a narrative, say, of fiction is written. What do I mean by that? At one angle, the wolf ate grandmother in the story of the Little Red Riding Hood because the author decreed it to be so. But within the story itself, who's the wicked one? The wolf. The wolf is the decision maker who would be rightly punished in the world of the Little Red Riding Hood. That's just a faint illustration. The woman here is a live decision maker in God's grand story. And what we see as we enter the story is that everything is flipped. Everything is flipped from the outset of Genesis 3:1. And by flipped, I mean that literally. The literature, the way the story's written, things are flipped here. Genesis 2, God speaks to the man, forms the man, speaks to the man about the trees, and then forms the woman. Genesis 3, another figure takes the place of God, does the speaking, and speaks to the woman about the trees, who then offers it to the man. It's the exact opposite. It's a flip from God, man, trees, woman, to Satan, woman, trees, man. It's a kind of, some would say, you know, it's a bizarro world in Genesis 3, 1 to 7. That teaches us something about how sin operates. Sin is a perverting, a turning, an upside downing. That's a made up word, an upside downing of how the garden was made. All sin is like this. Your sin is like this. Your most, quote unquote, creative, inventive sin is like this. It has no creative, unique power of its own. Sin is something like on Thanksgiving Day, taking the pumpkin pie off the table and going to your child's toy room and pulling one of those plastic orange pieces of food and putting it on the table in replacement and then turning it upside down and serving that as the dish instead. It's a inedible, disgusting alternative, but all it's doing is it's copying and then it's flipping on its head. That's what's happening in Genesis chapter 3. It's the ugly flip side of sheer goodness. It's the ugly opposite of sheer goodness. And that's just the structure here that we see in the first seven verses. And we have this conversation here. What do they talk about? Someone has said it's the first conversation about God and the history of the world. We have conversations about God all the time. This is the first. At least that's recorded. Perhaps the man and the woman would have had conversations not recorded to us. And the conversation hones in on trees. It hones in on these trees. And the serpent, through his subtlety, is seeking to and successfully persuading the woman to eat of that tree she wasn't supposed to eat of. And what we see from the serpents is the serpent is giving a word. This should sound familiar if you know Genesis 2. The serpent is giving a word that offers a new vision to the man and woman for a sacred earthy world. The serpent is giving a word that offers a new vision for the man and the woman of their experience of the sacred and their experience of the earthy. Genesis 2, that's exactly what Genesis 2 is about. A word being given, the divine speaker offering truth, reality. Here's the world you live in, offering the path to peace, contentment, purpose, joy, etc. And in this, announcing the sacred, offering the sacred to the man and the woman. We see man is fine-tuned for the sacred experience of God, made to commune with God, the breath of life in man, made for the experience on the mountaintop of fellowship with that infinitely blessed holy God. And then man is also made earthy. It's a flesh and blood world. The trees, the fruits, the goodness of God that absorbs the taste, the touch, the ears, the eyes, this experience of this world, that's Genesis 2, and you love it. You want to go there. You want directions. And the serpent says, I'll offer you the same thing. I'll offer you the same thing. The serpent comes with a word, a spoken word, interpreting, taking God's word, perverting it, questioning it, saying, I can interpret reality for you better than the living God. The sacred's offering the sacred and the earthy, but just think about the word there. The serpent is the authority for the woman. Why would the woman listen to anyone else about how to interpret the trees? But here's the serpent. I can determine reality for you. It's upside down. Instead of reality being determined by the one who said, let there be light, instead of wisdom for life being determined by the let there be light God, it's determined by the one who says, did God actually say? Did God actually say? And the temptation to sin that is exposed in our own hearts comes as the devil and all his servants would come to you and say, I have another word for you on how to find the blessing of reality. You could go through the Ten Commandments. Satan would offer another God that you could worship. Satan would offer to take the name of the living God in vain in words. The temptations of the world offer a word of seduction. Seventh commandment, come and enjoy this. The lying lips of the ninth commandment, We are those from creation dependent on a word. And the question is, which word are you going to hear? And the Satan is here. How about this word? How about this word as that which you anchor off of for reality? And in our hearts, how attracted we are. Lots of people speaking, lots of authorities. Wouldn't it be great to not have to listen to the same one over and over again, we say. We're glad to invite the serpent to the table of the conversation. Especially when the serpent is offering that sacred earthy desire, and he's saying, I've got it better for you than the living God of Genesis 2. Think about the sacred here. Man made to live on the mountain with God in Eden. Satan says, No. You're not going to surely die. You eat of this tree, you won't just commune with God. You will be like God. You will become as divine yourself, not just listening and fellowshipping with Him. You are going to have divinity. You're going to have the spectacular wonder of life. Eden, friends, is something like or an anticipation of the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus shone before the disciples. Eden is something like the Mount of Transfiguration all day long. This sacred life. And Satan says, you know what? Actually, you're living life on the bottom of the mountain. You're living life all the way down there. God doesn't want you to have reality. You're living life there in the pit. And I'm here to get you out. I'm here to take you up the mountain. I know a little path along the back that God didn't show you. Come up with me, and you're going to have real divinity. And to do that, he reframes the Genesis 2 punishments, reframes the no of God. We saw that the no of God to that tree was really the yes of God, the yes of God to his presence, to his holiness, to embracing him above all else, and therefore no to that tree. And Satan says the no of God is because God wants to restrict you from being divine. And in many ways, every sin that we would commit, every sin that Satan would tempt us to, the sin of your life that you're indulging this week, the sin of my life, is a pursuit of the sacred. It's a pursuit of wonder beyond us. It's a pursuit of just the idea of getting a little closer to divinity, to holiness, to my own godness in this world. Grab more of life. G.K. Chesterton, and as one of his blunt quotations, says that every man goes to a brothel looking for God. You go to the sin of this world because you're looking for something beyond you. We could go through all 10 commandments and probably find that to be true. Here's the discovery, though. When you're on the mountaintop of communion with God, to pursue that sin is like taking an extension ladder up Mount Everest with you. You know, the extension ladder that's meant to just go up against the gutters of your house. And there you are at Mount Everest, and you're on the top of the world, and you get out the extension ladder, and you just try to set it up in the sky to climb higher and higher and higher, because it's not good enough for you to be there on the top of the world. And what you discover is that extension ladders that just hang in midair, that are designed to lean up against something, if you've got nothing to lean it up against, you're going to come crashing down. And I'm not sure if you fell down at the top of Mount Everest, I'm not sure how far you'd fall. But in God's economy, to put the extension ladder on Mount Everest and say, I want more than communion with God, is to fall all the way down the mountain. It's to fall all the way down the mountain because you weren't made to suspend in midair above the mountain. You're made to live in communion with God. So Satan offers the sacred, and he offers the sacred as well as the earthy here. His message to the woman is, God's world, you can't have everything you want. In my sacred world, you get whatever you want. I'll never say no. I'll never say no to the second dessert. I'll never say no to the extra parking spot. I'll never say no. You want it, you got it. And here she is. We call her the woman at this point because her name has great significance later in the chapter. At this point, she's just the woman. So when the woman, verse 6, saw that the tree was good for food and it was a delight for the eyes, all of a sudden she realizes, so yeah, in her mind, God has said no to blessing. God's taken the world away from me. It's very delightful to our eyes. Sin doesn't come like the dried washcloth I pulled from the garbage disposal or from our sink last night. You pull it up and it's shredded. And it's got Fruit Loops and coffee stains and dried milk crusted over it. And you pull it out. I don't pull that out and think, I'd like to eat this. Right? And when sin is right in front of us, it doesn't look like that. It looks like this would be a very, very happy thing if I could just ignore God for this moment and take a bite. This would be a very, very happy thing, it seems, for the woman. We talked about how this tree is something like an anti-sacrament. Sacrament, something physical you partake of to enjoy the goodness of God. Here it's something that you don't partake of to remind you of the goodness of God. What the man and the woman do is they look at it and say, forget the goodness of God. Forget holiness. I'm hungry. And how much of our sin, that's basically how simple it is. Forget holiness, I'm hungry. Forget holiness, I'm thirsty. Forget holiness, I want that. Forget holiness, I'm very interested in this thing that's going to satisfy some part of my physical appendages here in the next 6 minutes. And so they eat. And they're eating here. It's not an oops. It's not a, oh, I forgot. It's pressing the nuclear button. It's pressing the nuclear button on man's communion with God. It's signing John Hancock. John Hancock wanted his signature as big as possible so anyone could read it. It's signing the John Hancock so that God could read, I am free from you. I don't want you anymore because you have taken something from me that I really, really like. It's choosing Satan's sacred earthy reality over God's. And every time you and I make the same choice, well, we do the same thing. We choose it. We embrace it. That's our reaction to God. That's what goes on in my heart every time I sin. That's what went on here, and we know that world history has never been the same. We're looking under the hood, and we're saying, yes, the engine is busted. There's a big problem here, isn't there? This is the crash. But the crash doesn't end at verse 6. You see the crash continue in verse 7. Because look where it leads. It leads to total shame. We said it's a bizarro, upside down world. In chapter 2, verse 25, the nakedness was an indication of freedom, of enjoyment, of being alive in God's world. By chapter 3, verse 7, the nakedness is an eye-opener of shame. Note how eyes work between chapter 3, verse 6 and 3, verse 7. In 3, verse 6, all the eyes can see is that fruit, and don't you want that? We want that. That's what they think. That lasts for one verse. What a parable of sin. It's more than a parable here, but you know what I mean. It lasts for one verse. And by 3, verse 7, all the eyes can see is their shame. All the eyes can see is their nakedness. They're being exposed. Just to keep going with the mountain thing, sin is like climbing down a series of mountains where each one is lower than the next, and you go down, and then you go back up a little bit. You take that little pleasure, you get back up a little bit, and then you go down farther, and then you grab a little pleasure. I'll enjoy that again, and then you climb down the next mountain. Sin is this descent away from goodness. You're descending from goodness rapidly, and on your way down, as opposed to turning back and saying, we should think about how to get back up in the presence of God, you say, oh, look right in front of us, there's a little hill. I can go over that bump, get a little happiness just for this moment. That'll make me happy. Boom. Next day, you're down the mountain again. You're running from the presence of God, and look at their shame. They're so lost. They've become emptied of themselves. And they're losing it. And they try to cover it up. Fig leaves. Maybe it's like wearing your swimming trunks outside this morning and taking a 3-mile walk and thinking, that'll keep me warm. That'll keep me warm. That'll get the job done. You come in and you fear you have frostbite. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Often observe, all man-made religion is basically the second half of chapter 3, verse 7. Whether it's religion or self-help or self-betterment or trying harder next time or telling yourself it ain't that bad, you know. It's all just putting the loincloths on. I'm going to sew fig leaves together and fix this thing. But the reality is you know yourself too well. And maybe some of you, maybe it's nice church day clothes and a smile on my face when someone shakes my hand this morning. That'll be my fig leaves. They won't know. Inside, you know who you are. This is where sin takes us. It's the crash of sin in history. It's the crash of sin that fills our hearts. And the story doesn't end there. On the other side of the crash, we have the pursuit. The pursuit of the sinner, verse 8 through 13. God comes. God comes. Verse 8 may seem like a relaxed kind of gentle moment. He walked in the garden in the cool of the day, and maybe some of that is there, but it's really not a relaxed God encountering sinners. You know that phrase, cool of the day, could be translated something like God came on the wind. God rode on the wind in Psalm 104. Psalm 104 is all about creation. We start in Psalm 104 by singing about God riding on the wings of the wind. God riding in on the wind. God riding in the breeze of the day. God riding in on the wind to deal with sin. There's a verbal parallel here to Genesis 1:2. In Genesis 1:2, there is darkness and the Spirit of God, the word for spirit and wind, verbal parallel. There is darkness and the Spirit of God is present, hovering over the waters. In Genesis 1:2, there is darkness and the majestic triune God is moving to act. In Genesis 3:8, there is darkness and the majestic triune God is moving to act. And it's terrifying. Nobody came to the man and the woman and said, how about you hide? It was instinctual. It's instinctual for us. The holy, awesome God coming to deal with sinners, the same God who spoke the world into existence in the space of 6 days, now coming and bringing that same presence to those who threw mud on his temple, to those who defamed his creation, to those who did all of this. God's purpose and willingness, we've discovered, is that his power would extend to display his holiness in this world, and now we see sin's not about to end that mission. Sin is not going to end his mission. If I graffiti the palace of God, if I throw mud on his temple, if I reject his communion, he'll move. He'll move in the cool of the day to promote his holy name. He's going to deal with it. And he may just deal with me. Have you ever felt that horror? The world today would say, please feel good about yourself. Maybe the church today says, please just feel really good about who you are. Everything's probably fine. What if everything's not fine? What if in your life, you lived a life of Genesis 3, 1-7, and everything is not fine? And a holy God would be ready to come and deal with you and how you have responded to his name. He is too holy for our sin to stymie him. He is too holy to just turn and look at the defamation of his name, and we should be terrified. We should be terrified. There should be a sense of horror when we discover who God is and my sin. And as God moves, he's just exposing their hearts. In some ways, he's letting them do the exposure of themselves just by asking the right questions. Where are you? Question about location. They were at home in the garden. Now they're hiding in their own house. They've become refugees. Imagine by tonight, for some odd reason, you're a refugee in your own house, hiding in the bottom corner of your basement. Sin does this, destroys our sense of home, our sense of location, our sense of belonging. It offers a home. Come rest with me, Satan says. It destroys it. And then who told you you were naked? Who told you you were naked, moving from the location and environment around them? Where are you? to their very persons. Eden's not home, and their bodies weren't home anymore. Their sense of where they are, their sense of who they are, it's unraveling. And then he asks the question, have you eaten? He brings the law to them. In Genesis 2, we saw that the law functions to lead us to holiness, to invite us to his presence. In Genesis 3, the law functions to reveal who we really are, to bring the judgment of God, to show that we have indeed violated his holiness. Why do they not have a sense of location? Why do they not have a sense of self, belonging, and presence? The law has exposed it. They've forsaken God's holiness, and they're undone. They're undone. And you see what's being undone is that relationship with God, and they're just unraveling. The man is blaming the woman. The woman's blaming the serpent, and by implication, they're blaming God. Things are fraying apart here. They have a sense of who they are and what they've done, and now humanity's falling apart. It's not the Genesis 2 marriage. It's the Genesis 3, 1-13 marriage, and it's not a very good one at that. And you know this in your life. Life in this world is somewhere down the highway that Adam and Eve took us on in Genesis 3. I-70 begins in Baltimore. It ends up in Utah. Baltimore's in the east. Eden's in the east. I'm not sure how far down we are towards Utah, but we may be in Kansas or Colorado, right? We're pretty far down the stream of unraveling human relationships. This falling apart humanity started here, Genesis 3. This is where we are in this world. We ought to just see this in grief. We see it in grief. We threw mud on the temple. We graffitied his palace. We signed our John Hancock on the Declaration of Independence from the living God. We made sure he saw it. And look where it got us. It got us to disaster. And it's not really my goal this morning to make you feel great about it, to have you all giving each other high fives on the way out. The goal is something like that you would see the zeal of God for his holiness and the horror of your sin, the horror of the history of the world. And in the desperation of that moment, you may feel, is there anything I can grab for? Is there anything I can grab for? And in some ways, the message would be grabbed for coming to next week and seeing what God says in the rest of Genesis 3. Let me just offer three encouragements that do appear in this text. We do live in a world that Jesus Christ has redeemed and is redeeming. And so in a world where that is true, three encouragements that you should be able to see in the pursuit of verse 8 to 13. One is this, just reflecting again, the God of creation is on his way. The God of creation is on his way. We loved Genesis 1 and 2. We've seen that this is the God of Genesis 1, the Spirit who hovered over the waters. And we've learned that when God moves to act, glory is created. And so when he moves similarly in Genesis 3, 8, we can't help but think that maybe new glory is going to come, that maybe new creation will arrive when God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit moves. That's an encouragement. Second, so three encouragements. One is that the God of creation is on his way. Second is that the God of creation is bringing order back. He's bringing order back. This is somewhat of a literary observation here. In Genesis 2, it went God speaking to the man about the trees and then the woman. Genesis 3, Satan flips it. Satan, woman, man. The order gets all upside down and how it goes. Genesis 3, the literary structure comes back. Verses 8 to 13. Can you be encouraged this morning by literary structure? I pray you can. Genesis 3, 8 to 13 sounds like Genesis 2 again. Because it starts with God, and God speaks to the man, and God then things get passed to the woman, and then the woman speaks about the serpent. The order gets right side up again, just in how the conversation is happening. God is bringing some kind of order back to reality already by verse 13. And then a third encouragement. God of creation on his way. God's bringing order back. Number three, the Lord God is calling to the man. We know that God could have destroyed them by a breath at the end of verse 7. Verse 7 could have been the last verse of the Bible, and you and I never would have read it, right? It could have been. But God is calling to man. Verse 9, the Lord God called. When Moses, God through Moses in Genesis through Deuteronomy, when Moses writes, the Lord calling is an invitation for those who don't deserve it to come into divine presence. Often it's about sacrifice or coming to the mountaintop. A couple examples. Abraham, maybe you know the story, goes up on the mountain. Same expression, basically. Abraham's going to see death. The Lord God called. The Lord calls out to Abraham. Solution. Moses, the wicked man in the wilderness, away from the presence of God. The Lord calls to him out of the burning bush. And there's a new plan. Moses is at the bottom of the mountain of Sinai. The Lord God calls and says, come up. Come up to my presence. And of course, that event leads to the formation of the tabernacle and the temple. And the whole story of the Bible flows from there. We are like Moses there at the bottom of the mountain at Genesis 3. And we discover that we have a God who invites people up mountains. Can I show you the way back up? I'm not sure the man and the woman know yet, but we know because we've read the whole Bible. That's how God operates. Can I call you? Can I show you the way back up? The same God, listen. The same God, full of a deep burning zeal for his holiness, is full of a deep burning zeal to bring sinners back up the mountain. The same God, full of a deep burning zeal for his holiness, is full of a deep burning zeal to bring sinners back up the mountain. At verse 13, we're terrified because we're sinners and we're shaking in our boots because the holy God is coming. But we have a hint. We have a hint that God will make all things new. And maybe that's enough for us for this week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you speak truth to us, how we wouldn't want you to sugarcoat our sin. Thank you that you speak truth. And thank you that sin did not cause you to cease being God. And since you are this God, we tremble before you and we ask and we plead that you would be to us a God of forgiveness as you are, and that you would show us the way to your presence as you have done in Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen.